endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Before we get into today's message, I want to just speak with you about a few things that, while on the one hand, they're kind of sad, but on the other hand, they're also very encouraging. Lately, I've been receiving just quite a few emails from older people. People in their 70s and older, even into their 80s. And let me just tell you what I'm trying to say here. They're telling me that they realize that pretty much every single thing that they've believed in their lives up until the last several years has been a lie. And they know that they've been deceived. They know that they've lived an entire life contrary to the teachings of the Bible. They didn't do it purposely. You know, these are not ungodly, evil people who don't care anything about the Bible, Jesus, His Father, and His kingdom. They are good, honest people who trusted people that they should have been able to trust, but they were deceived. And I think it's safe to say that the people that they should have been able to trust, you know, may have just been deceived themselves. You know, I've never said that every single, quote, preacher in the last 100 to 150 years has been a purposeful deceiver. Never said that. But whether someone is purposely deceiving or non-purposely deceiving, it doesn't change the effects of the deception. Deception is deception no matter the intent. And when people are deceived, it doesn't make it better that they would have preferred not to be deceived and then somehow it makes it all right. It doesn't. It doesn't make it right. And then the question becomes, when a person realizes that they've been deceived, what do they do about it? You know, some of these people that have been writing to me have lived an entire life of deception. And they are, and rightfully so. They're distraught about what to do about it. You know, the foundations have been destroyed. We're talking about hundreds of years, and I'd say since the early 1600s, if someone wanted me to put a date on it, over 400 years of layer upon layer upon layer of deception, with people living their lives based on one deception after another. You know, we know the word, quote, church should have never been in our English Bibles. Yet most people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, quote, go to church or have gone to church nearly every single Sunday of their entire lives. When you realize that this was all a lie and you realize it very late in life, I mean, wow, what are you supposed to do? And again, though the word, quote, church should never be in our Bibles, as it's clearly not a substitute for ecclesia, they do not mean the same thing. Church and ecclesia do not mean the same thing. Meeting in a, quote, church for the purpose of ecclesia, which is the government of God, is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. Quote, church can be the house of God as long as the meeting going on is centered around the government of God. You know, there's simply nothing clearer in the Bible, shown just as clear as anything ever was from 2 Chronicles 23, but for the fact that hardly anyone who has, quote, gone to church in the last 150 years in America knows that we probably should have been reading 2 Chronicles 23 from the Septuagint instead of what we were told was translated from the Hebrew. When people meet in, quote, church, and that meeting is not for the purpose of advancing the government of God in their communities, it is an antichrist assembly. Friends, I've been seeing this for my entire life. Pretty much every single, quote, church in America flies the U.S. flag over its buildings and inside of its buildings. That is not promoting the government of God. That is promoting men's little g, quote, governments, advancers of the most evil agendas the world has ever known. Not only advancing evil agendas, but actively persecuting true followers of Jesus Christ who stand for his exclusive government, the only God-ordained government allowed to exist. You know, when I was in Bible college, if you'd allow me to call it that, it wasn't Bible college. That was just a convenient name to found the deception in. You know, but there were professors who tried to explain why the, quote, New Testament was written in Greek, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And they never really gave good explanations. And instead, it was just all accepted and everyone just went their merry way, ignorant and many times just pleased with their ignorance. But when I got a little older, realizing that lots of people out there were looking for silver bullets and each had their reason why God had hidden his face from us. You know, some of them decided it was because people were saying Jesus' name as Jesus instead of his Hebrew name, which, you know, some said should have been Yeshua, then Yehoshua. And if you didn't pronounce it just perfectly, well, you know, then God just wouldn't have anything to do with you. And of course, the horror, saying the word God, you know, calling the Father, the Creator, God. Well, if you did that, you know, you may as well just forget it. I mean, if you don't know that his name is Yahweh, or then you have some who say that it was Jehovah or Yehovah, because, you know, nobody ever said the J sound years ago. And if you don't pronounce it just perfectly, well, then that's why God has turned his face against us, and that's why Christians are the trampled instead of the tramplers. You know, then you had the ones that came along and tried to say that the, quote, New Testament was just completely subverted, even to the point that Jesus didn't really even exist, and we should be living exclusively according to the Torah, you know, complete with sacrifices and the temple and all that went with the law God gave Moses, except, of course, for the water washings, because they want to believe that the, quote, baptisms just came in the first century, and all of that was created as a lie, so throw it all out. Which is just so funny, because when you study the law, you clearly see it was blood and water, not just the blood. It was blood and water. And a case could be made that in some instances, the water was even more required than the blood. But that's another story. Which leads me to why I've said all what I just said. When I first heard of the people who try to cast doubt on the veracity of the last 27 books, in favor of the Hebrew translated first 39, you know, I would always think to myself, well, who is it that lays claim to the first 39 Hebrew translated books? I mean, is it Christians or is it Jews? Well, if it's the Jews, then knowing their history, I mean, who is more likely to subvert a text? You know, who is more likely to alter the text? And to me, that was obvious. I always felt like the potential for deception was far more likely with the Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus than for the one who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So, after many years of seeking, many years of not being satisfied with unanswered questions or just be quiet, this is the way it is, just accept it. You know, I learned to study for myself. And I've told you before, when I was barely in my 20s, I began to realize that everything I had been told up to that point was a lie. And if I wanted to know the truth, I had to search for it until I was convinced that what I believed was the truth. And I was never content with just believing what someone else told me that I was supposed to believe. When I started reading the Septuagint, which some quote scholars claim was the Bible that Jesus possessed, I mean the quote Old Covenant books, I mean things really started to open up and I began to see even more clearly. But the Septuagint has basically been kept from most people. Well, we know why. I mean, for instance, what I said about 2 Chronicles 23. You see there as clear as can be, and you don't even need to be a Greek student, but you see the house of God and the government of God, and they're two entirely different things. Kurios, the house, and ecclesia, the government, are not the same thing. They're used together in the same chapter in the Septuagint, the Greek, quote, Old Testament, for lack of a better word, and they're not the same words, and they are definitely not the same meaning. But what should have been in plain sight, available for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, has been hidden. It's been kept away, and for good reason by the deceivers. Because if this was known, the jig would be up. I mean, God's word destroys men's little g, quote, governments. God's word destroys the religious systems of men that are set up to rob people of the plain knowledge of the kingdom, the government of God. And at best, in their plan, all they can continue to do is try to deceive and keep people from finding the truth, but they can't destroy it. So what do the older people do? The ones still here. What do they do with their lives after they've discovered truth? I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 15, and let's begin reading in verse 24. Let's begin reading in verse 22. And if you have erred, E-R-R-E-D, for those that are just listening and not following, and not observed all these commandments which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Now, obviously, we aren't reading this morning without understanding that the physical sacrifices were done away with by Christ. The water and the blood, the physical water and the physical blood done away by Christ. We're reading this because I want you to know that there is sin by ignorance. And not only that, the people of God can sin out of ignorance, and there is forgiveness for the sin of ignorance. The principle remains. What do we do when we uncover sin by ignorance? Verse 25, and the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven. All the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. This is where we are today. Only, in my opinion, I think it's a whole lot worse today than it was back then. We've been led into ignorance on just about every single thing that we do in our lives. This is not just one or two things, it's everything. Pretty much everything that someone does in their life as a citizen of men's little g quote governments today is in violation of the Word of God. And this has been building and building and building for over 400 years. Just like the children of Israel, a public confession of the ignorance needs to be made, and repenting, asking for forgiveness must take place, and forgiveness will be given. Now, here's the, and I'll just say it, here's the scary part, because there is a scary part to this. Look at the next verse. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. In other words, the one who is purposely sinning against the laws of God is to be cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that our ignorance has been revealed, what do we do about it? Well, if the foundations had not been utterly destroyed, we might have some, and I won't say easy remedies, because the remedies are not easy. I might just say easier remedies, but definitely not as easy as we try to throw off 400 years of lies. We know the Social Security system in the U.S. is ungodly. It totally violates the laws of God, and I don't care what anyone says. I've had people argue against this I don't know how many times, but Jesus could not have said it any clearer than he did in Mark chapter 7 if he had just said the U.S. system by name. Mark 7 is as clear as anything ever was in our Bibles. And taxing labor, good grief. The Bible is as clear as anything ever was that God despises it when one man taxes another man's labor. And even in the godless U.S., that wasn't a normal practice until about 100 years ago or so. Citizenship. We all know what the Bible teaches about citizenship with the world. If friendship with the world is enmity with God, then what is a full-blown relationship called citizenship? They swear oaths of allegiance. They sing worship songs of love and adoration. Citizenship is friendship on steroids. And try to deny that all someone wants. There is nothing so clear as this when reading the books of James and Hebrews. If the laws of God were being observed by those who call themselves Christians, Christians would not be involved with Social Security. Our elderly, and I mean our sincere believing brothers and sisters, would not be violating the laws of God just to make sure that they've got food on their tables. Reality is, it's not that easy to work when you're in your 80s. Hey, I'm finding out how difficult it is in your 60s. But children should be taking care of their parents when their parents can no longer take care of themselves. But when the children are U.S. quote citizens, most times there isn't enough money to take care of their parents because they're required to give so much to their quote Uncle Sam. There wouldn't be anything left to feed their own children, let alone their elderly parents. It's a terrible, awful, vicious cycle of life and death that comes about when people refuse the laws of God, whether through ignorance or through presumption. Either way, it's sin, and it needs to be confessed, and it needs to be dealt with. We've got a dear brother who listens to these messages every week, an older man. And when he learned of the deception, he repented. And like I said, he's an older fellow. He renounced his citizenship. He even changed his name. And I've never said that every follower of Jesus Christ is supposed to change their name. I've never said that. But I will say this. If you feel like that is something that God is leading you to do, then you better obey. Okay, well, this brother believed that and changed his name. When he informed his former company who he had worked for, and had paid into a retirement fund, money that is his, money that he worked for, when he told them of his name change, well, those thieves decided that they were no longer obligated to pay. Unbelievable. A man's name has nothing to do with whether it's the same man or not. It's amazing how absolutely dumb people are when it comes to names and law concerning names. But oh my, how offensive it becomes when people find out that the name the U.S. quote government has determined to be your name, when you decide to be named by God instead of men. It's amazing what men will do. This brother's an older man, and he believed he needed to change his name in order to follow Christ in a way in which he had not done in his life. And now he's paying a huge cost. And friends, as sad as it is, there is no age limit on obeying God. You know how many times I've had people say to me, well, I wish I would have known about these things when I was younger. Absolutely. I guess I've heard that said to me at least 100 times or more in my lifetime. And I get it. But what is someone supposed to do when they come to truth in their 70s or 80s? Do they get let off the hook because of their age? Well, as we read a few minutes ago, sins of ignorance can be forgiven, but sins of presumption are totally different. Knowledge, repentance, and spiritual offerings. Let me give you something to think about. I received an email from a man who said that he's been married to his wife now for almost 50 years. That's awesome. And guess what they want to do? They want to divorce the state from their marriage. Great. They got married almost 50 years ago and went to the godless state for a, quote, marriage license. No doubt, because that's what some preacher told them to do. Now, they know that what they did was wrong. Well, thank God there is forgiveness for sin committed through ignorance. Okay, here's something that I suggested that they do. And this just a suggestion of mine. First off, they have been made aware of the sin. They have the knowledge of their sin. It's no longer ignorance. They've confessed it. They've made it public. Now, I say that it's public because, well, at least they told me. And not that I matter at all. I just happen to be one person that they told about their sin. Okay, I don't matter, and I hope you understand that. The whole Catholic garbage about confessing to a, quote, priest in a closet, that's garbage. I mean, go back and read the text again. Confession is made to the congregation for the sin of ignorance. Why? So that the rest of the congregation, any of them who were also sinning out of ignorance, would now also know that they were sinning. Okay, and I suppose if I was this couple's only friend, I mean, then confessing their sin out of ignorance to me, well, it's all that's necessary. But I think I could probably say that's not the case. But I think they should let as many people as they know of in their lives. They should let those people know that getting a marriage license almost 50 years ago was sin. Okay, sin out of ignorance, but it's still sin. And this is how the congregation, the people, can be made aware of their many sins committed out of ignorance. Okay, great. We've had knowledge. Now we've had confession. Well, what about a spiritual offering? All right, here's an idea. I told them to take that marriage license and send it back to where it came from. Okay, more than likely, they went down to the county courthouse almost 50 years ago and applied for a, quote, marriage license, and they got it. Okay, then they took it to whoever performed a ceremony, probably their, quote, preacher, and he probably signed it with some other witnesses, and there you had a fully solemnized state-sanctioned marriage. So put together a letter and tell the clerk of the court who issued the marriage license, tell them you entered into that contract without having full disclosure of the negative effects of the contract. Look that up online. Just look up without having full disclosure of the negative effects of the contract and look and see what you'll find. And then tell them that you're rescinding your names from the contract, rendering the contract null and void. Now, when you do that, more than likely, this is what will happen. You'll receive the marriage license back with a letter from the clerk telling you, you can't do that. Okay, send it back again and tell the clerk you were not asking them for their permission. The contract is null and void for a failure of full disclosure. And you've discovered that the contract violates your deeply held biblical convictions and you are out. And then the rebellious clerk will probably send it back again. Okay, well, word will spread as to what you're doing. And I believe God will use these acts of yours, even if they're purely symbolical, But God will accept these acts as the sweet savor of offerings that are pleasing to Him. And I believe that they'll be used to plant seeds in the hearts and minds of others. I received an email, what seemed like clear out of the blue a couple weeks ago, from a young couple, 26 and 23, who were married this summer, and they refused to get a marriage license. I didn't even know this couple until a few weeks ago. But somehow, some way, a seed was planted in that sweet young couple, and God gave them the sense to know that they should not have that license. Well, here, just for a testimony, let me tell you what I do know about that. I know that they are living in or around the St. Louis area or St. Charles or something like that, and they were going to, quote, church. And they were asking people in their church about not getting a marriage license, which I'm sure went pretty much nowhere, except for the fact there was a man who lives several hundred miles away from Jeff, who, when this young couple asked this man about the marriage license, this man said, well, I don't know that I can help you, but I know someone who might. And they put the man in that church put this young couple in touch with Jeff. And that's how they began to learn. That's awesome testimony. But that is one way that you older believers can help in the forgiveness plan for the sin of ignorance. Educate, teach the young people. And, well, not only that, teach your older friends too. Do all you can to separate yourselves from the things that you were deceived into doing. If you're still driving cars, well, first of all, you must come to grips with whether or not you're still capable of safely driving. I mean, if you damage someone, you know, you're still responsible. Age doesn't matter. But stop carrying around that stinking U.S. ID card. There's no age limit on whether we should be obeying the Bible or not. But I will tell you this, and cannot strongly urge you enough, please, please make sure that you're still capable of operating a car. And especially if you stop carrying that state-issued ID. I mean, can you imagine what the world's newspapers would do if, quote, 80-year-old refuses to carry state ID because he believes it violates the Bible? I mean, can you imagine how many people would see that and would want to know more? I'm not talking about the scoffers, the haters of God and the Bible. They can go jump in a lake or off a bridge for all I care. I'm talking about other people who are actually seeking, searching for truth, searching for something other than what they know is not the truth in their, quote, churches. And that's something that there definitely isn't an age restriction on. In your elderly years, take what's left and determine to educate others of the deception that took your life. And then by all means, let the guilt go away. Okay, that's what's so awesome about being a follower of Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome thing to know. The sins committed out of ignorance can be forgiven regardless of age and regardless of how long the sins out of ignorance have been going on. So we have the knowledge, we have repented, we have offered spiritual sacrifices. Now let the guilt go, knowing that we've got a fresh new start because of our relationship with Christ, and spend the rest of your life teaching others and try to help them out of their deception. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 11. I want you to see this. Look at verse 30. This is Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We win souls when we help people to acknowledge their sins because of their ignorance. And then they stop sinning out of ignorance. All right. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin once again with verse 1. For the life of me, there are things in this chapter that to me, for so many years, have just been so crystal clear. I don't know how others can see these things so differently, but they do. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I want you to keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis chapter 49 And we'll begin with verse 1. So often, I'm reminded, and I just think this is one of the biggest problems we face, but it has to do with how unbelievably awesome the coming of Jesus Christ in the first century was. But yet it seems to be so ho-hum to most people. And of course, it's because of futurism. And somehow this supposed second coming, this future coming of Jesus, is so much more important than his actual coming, the one that came in the first century. And rightly so, as far as the deceivers are concerned. When we realize the awesomeness of what his actual coming was and what it meant and what it did, then we'd have to shake our heads and wonder at those who think he could do something more important than what he already did. But those who insist that some future coming is more important than his first coming, they don't realize that what they're doing is actually denying that Jesus Christ, the one who came in the first century, they're denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and they have become, and don't even know it, they've become antichrists. And some know it for sure, I'll say that. But many do not know that their belief system is a denial that Jesus already came in the flesh. He did everything that the Messiah was supposed to do, and there is no need for him to come here in the flesh again. Jacob knew this. God had revealed this to Jacob hundreds of years earlier. And what we just read from 1 Peter chapter 2 concerning the coming of the living stone was prophesied by Jacob hundreds of years prior to the first century. Very few people ever refer to Jacob as a prophet. But listen to this. I'm reading from the Septuagint, Genesis 49, verse 1. You follow along with KJV, or you know, it'll be very similar. And Jacob called his sons and said to them, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear me, sons of Jacob. Hear Israel, hear your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, thou my strength, and the first of my children, hard to be endured, and self-willed. Thou wast insolent like water, burst not forth with violence, for thou wentest up to the bed of thy father. Then thou defilest the couch whereupon thou wentest up. Simeon and Levi, brethren, accomplished the injustice of their cutting off. Let not my soul come into their counsel, and let not mine inward parts contend in their conspiracy, for in their wrath they slew men, and in their passion they hoofed a bull. Cursed be their wrath, for it was willful, and their anger, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thy brethren have praised thee, and thy hand shall be on the back of thy enemies. Thy father's son shall do thee reference. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the tender plant, my son, thou art gone up. Having couched, thou liest as a lion, and as a whelp, who shall stir him up? A ruler shall not fail from Judah, nor a prince from his loins, until there come the things stored up for him, and he is the expectation of nations, binding his foal to the vine and the foal of his ass to the branch of it. He shall wash his robe in wine and his garment in the blood of the grape." Friends, all the way back to Jacob, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob speaks of the last days. Even Jacob knew how important it was that his sons understood the last days. I'm telling you, friends, if a man does not understand the phrase "the last days," he cannot understand the Bible. If a man does not believe the last days means the end of the old covenant, the end of old covenant Israel, and the beginning of the new covenant and new covenant Israel, that man cannot understand the Bible. If a man begins reading a Bible, and he starts in the book of Genesis, and he gets to chapter 49, and he reads the phrase, "the last days," if that man already has a preconceived idea of what the last days means, because he heard it in some, quote, church somewhere, that the last days are in our future, tell me, how can that man continue on through the rest of the scriptures and find truth? Unless he sheds that deception, unless he understands that phrase in light of understanding of what the rest of the word says, that man will be lost in his understanding of the word of God. There's hope, though. If a man reads the words of Jacob and ties the last days to the birth of Jesus Christ in the first century, then there's hope for that man. Genesis 49, Jacob's understanding of the last days were the days when, as the KJV says, when Shiloh comes, when the Savior comes, when the Messiah comes. And that was Jesus Christ in the first century, and that's when the last days were. I came across a commentary about what someone is saying about Genesis 49. And they were saying that Jacob was telling his sons what would take place at the end of days, the end of the world, as in what the, quote, church teaches today. And of course, they said, well, let me just read it to you. Quote, this is what they said. Israel in the last days. Genesis 49, 1 through 28. Genesis 49 details Jacob's last words to his sons shortly before he died. Jacob, under God's inspiration, describes the state of his descendants in the future. Each of the 12 sons of Israel is named. Some commentaries look for the fulfillment of these prophecies for each tribe by looking at the history recorded in books of the Old Testament. Of course, some of the characteristics and destinies outlined by Jacob were fulfilled in small measure during those times. However, note, when Jacob said these prophecies would come to pass, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Verse 1. The phrases in the last days and in the latter days appear around 20 times in the Bible. They refer to the period of time at the end of the age leading into the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. For example, Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, 2 Peter 3:3. So, rather than foretelling the condition of the tribes at the times recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, Jacob describes the circumstances of the tribes at the end of the age. This tells us something very interesting. All of the tribes of Israel will exist as distinct people at the time of the end. Now listen to this. Shortly before the return of Jesus Christ. Except for Simeon and Levi, of course, who will exist as peoples, but will be scattered throughout the other tribes. End quote. No. This is 100% totally wrong, and this is why we're in the shape we're in today. Jacob was absolutely prophesying concerning the end of the age. He was absolutely prophesying concerning the establishment of the kingdom. But the commentary is acting as if the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah in the first century was of no importance whatsoever. I hope you see through this. All of the tribes of Israel will exist as distinct peoples at the time of the end. Yes, and that's what was going on in the first century during the time of Christ. Christ's coming was in the last days. Christ's coming was at the end of the age. Physical Israel was in existence during the time of Christ. But this commentary completely ignores the coming of Jesus Christ in the first century and places all importance on some second coming, which has already occurred, but the Bible does not speak of any third, fourth, fifth coming of Christ. And to miss this is to completely miss the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this is one of the places where this deception really blossomed. And guess what? This commentary that I'm reading from is where the modern day identity movement came from. This is a really big deal. Commentary continues. Many of the prophecies about individual tribes prove difficult to apply with a specific meaning due to the broad scope of the language employed. Of all the particulars mentioned, verse 10 regarding Judah is more readily interpreted. I would say more easily interpreted, since the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We know that a succession of kings descended from Judah would exist until a specific time or specified time. being that a scepter is a symbol of kingship. The specific time frame mentioned is until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is interpreted as peaceable and prosperous one, or as the savior, or even as to whom the scepter belongs. All of which are clear references to Christ. Yes, he got that absolutely correct. But then he says, to whom would be the obedience of the people, since the royal line would exist until the, quote, last days. The coming of Shiloh here must indicate Christ's second coming. Well, yes, as long as that was in the first century. But no, he's placing it thousands of years later. Indeed, this prophecy explains that Christ will assume the throne of Judah in the end time, meaning that there has to be a throne of kings of Jewish descent in existence for him to return to. And indeed there is. To learn more about it, please refer to, quote, the throne of Britain, its biblical origin and future. Verses 22 through 26 give details about the blessings that would later come upon the descendants of Joseph. To see more about this, request or download our free booklet, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. End quote. This is what I've been trying to get people to see for almost 40 years now. When we deny that Jesus Christ set up his kingdom in the first century, and we try to make it nothing but a future kingdom, that is done for the purpose of keeping the despicable doctrine of the divine right of kings in place and its British origin. As the KJV says in Genesis 49, until Shiloh comes. Well, Shiloh came. Jesus Christ was the one that Jacob prophesied would come in Genesis 49, and he came in the first century. And he tore down the kingdoms of the world. And what is meant by that is that he took their authority away. He took their place away. So many people get, or let me say it this way. So many people get confused because they think that since the Romans continued after Christ, then Christ didn't fulfill the prophecy of the ending of men's little g quote governments. But when you understand what that really means, then it's easy to understand. The Romans killed Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. They tried to convince themselves and the world that their power was stronger than his. But what did he do? He rose from the dead. His resurrection from the dead proved that he conquered them. He didn't and doesn't need to kill them in a physical war to prove that he conquered them, that he was victorious over them. He rose from the dead. We should turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read the whole chapter. You know, and before we leave Genesis 49, I want you to know that the plan is to come back there because there's still a whole lot more there that we need to see. But it's about the coming of Shiloh, the coming of Christ, and the establishment of his government. Matthew chapter 12. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's long, but let's read the whole thing. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered. And began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. That is Jesus speaking of himself. He just said that he was greater than the temple. He just said he was greater than the Sabbath. Friends, we're not talking about a future coming here. This is what Jesus was saying about himself right then, back in the first century. Verse 7, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. That's what I'm trying to get people to see. If we knew what the prophecies meant, If we knew what Jacob was saying to his sons and when the prophecy was to be fulfilled, if we knew what was meant by Jesus having all power, all authority, God subduing all things under his feet, if we knew how those things were fulfilled in Christ in the first century, we'd understand that he established his kingdom in the first century and we'd be living that way instead of living our whole entire lives according to the lie that God still ordains men's little g governments through the throne of England and commands people to obey them even when they make their own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. But if ye had known what this meaneth, if we knew that when Jacob was speaking of the last days, he was speaking of the days in which Shiloh had come, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the last King, the final King over Israel that came from Judah. If we knew that, if we had known what this meaneth, I have to believe that things would be far different today than what they are. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Friends, we just stopped short in the book of Numbers this morning when we were reading about the sins of ignorance. Well, when we got to the part of sinning presumptuously, and the rest of that story was that the children of Israel caught a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And in contrast to the man who had his sin of ignorance forgiven, the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day was stoned to death by all the children of Israel at the command of God. And Jesus is saying that day that he was Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now watch. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And the modern Jews today, and the unbelieving identity preachers, and the unbelieving Baptists, and the unbelieving Pentecostalists, and the unbelieving Church of Christ, and the unbelieving Mormons, and all the others say, because Jesus did not gather an army in his day and physically destroy the Romans and the Jews, well, then that must be something that takes place at some future coming. But that is not what the text says. Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah. We know it better as Isaiah. And again, why does the English translation of this chapter say Isaiah? Well, because that's the way it is in the Septuagint. First chapter, first verse of Isaiah, the vision which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. I'm telling you, we better pay attention. We better start paying more attention to the, quote, Old Testament translated from the Greek. Now verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Friends, what were they asking? What are they saying? They're saying, is this Shiloh? Is this the prophesied king of Israel? That's what they're saying. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then this kingdom stand? How shall then his kingdom stand? And if Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He isn't talking about some spiritual meaningless kingdom, some pie in the sky future kingdom. He's telling them that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the one that Esaias was talking about. He is the one that Jacob was talking about. And he's saying that he was establishing his kingdom right then, right there in the first century. There is nothing futuristic in the language, and especially not thousands of years later. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto him, shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Again, Greek Septuagint. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I'll return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, seeking, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and let's see what was prophesied. Now remember, all of this, everything we've talked about so far, has come from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and Jesus was the coming of Shiloh. Jesus was that coming stone. Shiloh, that's the word that's used in the KJV in Genesis chapter 49. The Septuagint says, that a ruler shall not fail from Judah, nor a prince from his loins, until there come the things stored up for him, and he is the expectation of nations. Binding his foal to the vine, and the foal of his ass to the branch of it, he shall wash his robe in wine, and his garment in the blood of the grape. Now, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Jacob is my servant. I will help him. Israel is my chosen. My soul has accepted him. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In the Greek Septuagint, the word for Gentiles, ethnos, the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor shall his voice be heard without. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, but he shall bring forth judgment to truth. He shall shine out, and shall not be discouraged, and he shall have judgment on the earth, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Friends, Jesus was quoting this. He was telling the people of his day that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. He fulfilled every single bit of it. But if ye had known what this meaneth, Jesus was telling them what this meaneth. He said, I am fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42. So what is our job? Our job is to believe. We believe it. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 42. Thus saith the Lord God, who made the heaven and established it, who settled the earth and the things in it, and gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to them that tread on it. I, the Lord God, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will strengthen thee, and I have given thee for the covenant of a race, for the light of the Gentiles, of the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the bound and them that sit in darkness out of bonds in the prison house. I am the Lord God. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praises to graven images. Behold, the ancient things have come to pass, and so will the new things which I tell you. Yea, before I tell them, they are made known to you. Sing a new hymn to the Lord, ye who are his dominion. They are made known, glorify his name from the end of the earth. They go down to the sea and sail upon it, the islands and they that dwell in them. Oh my goodness, friends, this is what this is all about. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, I'm fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42. Sing a new hymn to the Lord, ye who are his dominion, glorify his name from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and sail upon it, the islands and they that dwell in them. The song of the new covenant is, I am the Lord God. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praises to graven images. Behold, the ancient things have come to pass. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 12, in that day, in the first century. And so will the new things which I tell you, yea, before I tell them, they are made known to you. And we know that name means authority. And we who are his dominion glorify his authority from the end of the earth. And when you go to the sea, to the islands and all that dwell in them. By the way, just a little something else to toss your way in the Septuagint. His name is not Yahweh. It is not Jehovah. And for those who have said things like Yahweh was the name of an evil god, whatever, but in the Greek, his name is Theos, which means word. And it was commonly translated out of the Greek into the English as God. So have fun with that one. I'm so glad my salvation is not dependent on knowing exactly what his name is or how to pronounce it. I've always thought that as his son, it was way more important that he knows my name. And I'm glad he knows it and has it written down in his registry. Rejoice, thou wilderness, and the villages thereof, the hamlets and the dwellers in Kedar. The inhabitants of the rock shall rejoice. They shall shout from the top of the mountains. They shall give glory to God and shall proclaim his praises in the islands. The Lord God of hosts shall go forth and crush the war. He shall stir up jealousy and shall shout mightily against his enemies. This is what Jesus was citing in Matthew chapter 12, friends. And he either fulfilled this or he wasn't the Messiah. But Rome, what about Rome? Okay, Rome continued to exist for several hundred years after the first century. Isaiah chapter 42 is what Jesus was quoting from when he was telling the people of the first century who he was. I don't know what else to say to people. But if you had known what this meaneth, I've been silent. Shall I always be silent and forbear? I have endured like a travailing woman. I will now amaze and wither at once. I will make desolate mountains and hills and will dry up all their grass. And I will make the rivers islands and dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. And I will cause them to tread paths which they have not known. I will turn darkness into light for men and crooked things unto straight. These things will I do and will not forsake them. But they're turned back. Be utterly ashamed that trust in graven images, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look up, ye blind, to see. And who is blind but my servants, and deaf but they that rule over them? Yea, the servants of God have been made blind. Ye have often seen and have not taken heed. Your ears have been opened and ye have not heard. The Lord God has taken counsel that he might be justified and might magnify his praise. And I beheld, and the people were spoiled and plundered. For there is a snare in the secret chambers everywhere, and in the houses also, where they have hidden them. They became a spoil, and there was no one that delivered the prey. And there was none who said, restore. Who is there among you that will give ear to these things, hearken ye to the things which are coming to pass? And Jesus was quoting this in Matthew chapter 12. For what did he give to Jacob up to spoil, and Israel to them that plundered him? Did not God do it against him, against whom they sinned? And they would not walk in his ways, nor hearken to his law. Now watch. But what about Rome? What about the fact that the governments of men continue? What about the kings in England? Okay, what about Isaiah 42? What about Matthew chapter 12? And what about Isaiah 42 verse 25? So he brought upon them the fury of his wrath, and the war, and those that burnt round about them prevailed against them. Yet no one of them knew it, neither did they lay it to heart. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the first century was the greatest thing to occur in the history of Israel to that time, yet hardly any of them knew it. Neither did they lay it to their heart. But friends, that doesn't change the truth of what happened. We can look back at it. We can read these scriptures. Those people had Isaiah in their hands. Those people had the words of Jesus in their very ears, in their very faces. But we have it all. We have all the record. But if ye had known what this meaneth. Okay, Jesus quoted Isaiah 42 in Matthew chapter 12. So go back and read Isaiah 42 and understand that this is what this meaneth. Jesus fulfilled it. The ruler that was prophesied to come up out of Judah. Judah, by the way, that's the J-U-D-A. That's the way it was written from the Greek. In the last 27 books in the Greek Septuagint of the first books, the king came, the king set up his kingdom, and whether any of them knew it or whether any of them lay heart to it doesn't diminish the fact that it happened. In conclusion, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 now. All of this started from 1 Peter 2:4 this morning. Jesus fulfilled Jacob's prophecy from Genesis 49, and because of that, now verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Yes, we understand that's the prophecy where that came from. But friends, all of this started with the words to Jacob concerning the last days. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is who we are supposed to be. We're not supposed to be citizens of the world. We're supposed to be God's holy nation, His peculiar people, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.